Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a disagreement, a challenge you'd like to bring to the host, feel free to do that. We'd be glad to entertain your call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Michael from Atlanta, Georgia. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Yes, I spoke with you yesterday, and you gave me some good words of advice about remarrying and things of that nature. So I wanted to call in again. First of all, I love your show because you have the interaction between your callers and yourself. You give good advice. So my next question is, I am a Christian. I go to church, but I like to have a margarita every once in a while when I go to a Mexican restaurant. I have a beer. So how do you feel, or how do you think God feels about, I mean, not getting drunk, but, you know, having a drink with your meal or you know, something like that?
Well, I've had a margarita myself before, and I don't drink alcohol very much because I don't like alcohol. Actually, probably a margarita is the most hard liquor I've ever tasted. I've had a beer or wine once in a while, but I don't like them much, and I don't like any hard liquor either. I don't even like the smell of the stuff, but I guess when you mix the stuff you do with it, it's not bad. I'm not much of a drinker, but I'm not a legalist about it. Why should I be? The Bible doesn't forbid it. Churches sometimes forbid things that God does not forbid, and drinking alcohol is one of those things. I believe that that is the essence of legalism when we add to the commands of Scripture. You know, the first person to do that we know of was Eve. God said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." When she repeated the command, she says, "You shall not eat of it or touch it." Now, she went beyond the command of Scripture. No doubt what she suggested, that may be the way that Adam communicated it to her, because he was the one who was told this by God, and that before she was created, and then when she was created, he must have told her. Perhaps he added the tagline, "Don't touch it." If so, we understand his motivation. You know, hey, this tree is danger. This tree is poison. Don't even touch it. And that's right. How people are sometimes about things that can be abused. We want to build a hedge around the actual forbidden thing. That's what the Pharisees did. The traditions of the Pharisees were sometimes referred to as building a hedge around the law, meaning the law said don't do this, but let's just kind of keep this much further away from it and forbid anything that approaches it. And so we have people saying, well, the Bible forbids drunkenness, so we should not even touch alcohol. We should not even drink alcohol. Well, I would say if you can't drink alcohol without getting drunk, then that's a very good rule for you to make for yourself, because you've got a weakness. But not everyone has that weakness. There are people who drink a little bit of alcohol and they never ever get drunk. And Jesus was one of those.
My church frowns upon this drinking, period. But it's okay for them to smoke out in front of the church and smoke in the parking lot. And I'm like, well, what's the worst of the two evils? You know, if you're going to frown upon one, you should frown upon the other one, shouldn't you?
That is a strange selectivity they have there. I mean, usually churches that are against drinking are also against smoking and chewing tobacco and all kinds of things like that, cultural things, which the Bible does not outright forbid. Now, a good case can be made for not smoking just based on stewardship of your finances and of your health. You know, smoking is not generally good for people. Drinking a little bit of wine, according to Paul, can be good for people. Paul said that Timothy had some frequent stomach problems, which could be helped by drinking a little bit of wine. Now, no one's going to get drunk on drinking a little bit of wine, but they might experience some health benefits. So, I mean, alcohol, when it's not in alcoholic drinks, is probably allowed in many of these people's homes in the form of cough syrups and things like that, you know. Now, if you drink enough cough syrup, I suppose you can get drunk and die, probably. But, you know, having a moderate amount of alcohol is not forbidden. Once again, I'm not advocating alcohol, and I'm not a user. I mean, When I say I'm not a user, I'm not saying I've never drunk. I've had a wine or a beer once in a while in my lifetime. It's very rare, and I don't care for it. So if I drink with somebody who serves me something and they're doing it, I'm not a legalist, and I don't condemn anyone who likes it. But of course, getting drunk is forbidden. So I would say anyone who says you cannot drink alcohol at all is simply making up rules out of their own head, which is what legalism is. It's what the Pharisees did. On the other hand, I would say that there's a very large number of people who are not able to drink alcohol moderately. They have an addictive personality or something, and there's just something in them that when they drink one drink, they want to go for more, and they don't know when to quit. Well, those people should probably discipline themselves to stay away from drinking alcohol. Maybe even from stay away from places where other people are doing it.
Yeah, and they told me, well, if you're out drinking and somebody who is trying to quit or stop drinking, and then they see you take a drink, and then I may cause them to fall or go back into
That is a possibility, and one should be mindful of that. If a person is trying to remain sober, I'm not sure why they're going to places where people are drinking. If they're weak themselves, I think if a person has a weakness toward alcohol, probably not going to parties or places where people drink would be a really excellent thing to decide. On the other hand, I agree that there are people who are trying to stop drinking, and knowing that some friend of theirs is a Christian and drinks might make them feel like, well, I can do that too. But of course, they should be wiser than that. They can't do that. They know it. They have a problem with it. A person's really in denial if they don't know what their own weaknesses are.
Isn't there a scripture or something that says that you should not do something to cause your brother to fall or something like that? I can't remember exactly.
Yeah, the Bible definitely says that. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 11, a whole discussion on it. 8 through 10, and Romans 14 through 15. Now, they're not talking about drinking alcohol in those places, but other things which are controversial in the sight of some Christians and which some Christians feel they should not do and are trying not to do, but which are not in themselves bad. To my mind, it's a lot like the issue of watching television. I think that if you're the kind of person that when you turn the TV on, you get sucked right in and that's the end of your evening, you know, your next thing you know, you're asleep on the chair and turn off the TV and go to bed. You get sucked in, you're addicted, you know. And
in other words, anything that you overdo can be a sin at some point.
Right. I mean, the Bible doesn't forbid watching a television program, but a person ought to know their weaknesses. You know, when I was raising my children, which was over a period of about 30-something years, I didn't own a television because I was too holy, but because I was not holy enough. I knew that I would have a weakness to, watch too much. So I just thought, I'm not going to do that. I also felt like it'd be beneficial to my children not to have it in the house. But I mean, my own weakness was an awareness I had, and we should be aware of our weaknesses. But I never condemned anybody else who had a television. I thought, well, maybe they can, whereas I cannot. That's none of my business what they can do.
All right. Well, thanks a lot so much, Steve. I appreciate it, and enjoy your show.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you, brother. All right, Richard from Seal Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, a lot of your callers have been asking you questions about divorce lately, and here's another one. Based on Jeremiah 3:8, and God himself seems to be divorced. So my question is, who is he divorced from, and is idolatry and adultery, are they related? And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
Sure. Yeah, well, definitely. In God's mind, idolatry is adultery when it's his people who are supposed to be his wife. You have to realize that Israel was unique. In Old Testament times, it was the only nation in the world that God had a special relationship with, and that special relationship was based on a covenant that he made when the country was founded at Mount Sinai. And that covenant was seen as a marriage covenant. Israel's relation to God on the basis of that covenant was like a wife's relationship to her husband. And God made it very clear, the one thing, first commandment, and second one too, for that matter, is you don't have any other gods beside me. And certainly that's the first thing a man or a woman promised to each other when they marry. I will forsake all others. I will not have another. I'll be faithful to you for the rest of my life. That's a marriage vow. And Israel made that vow. And so they were viewed as a wife who is supposed to be faithful to their husband, God. Now, God recognized and wanted them to recognize that any compromise on their part in the direction of idolatry was like a woman flirting with another man instead of her husband. And that if they would actually worship idols, it was like a woman actually going to bed with another man other than her husband. So the prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah all, and Hosea especially, they all said that Israel, in its compromise with idolatry, was like a harlot, like a wife who'd gone astray and was sleeping with other men. That's how God viewed it. So idolatry in the context of Israel and God's relationship as a married couple, as it were, covenant parties, idolatry was, in fact, adultery. Now, yeah, and God does say that because Israel did that, he did divorce Israel. He said he gave them a writing of divorcement. He put them away. Now, that was actually referring to sending them into Babylon in 586 B.C., when he sent them away into Babylon and ended their nation. It was like divorce them. It was actually like killing the nation. Ezekiel likened it to a harlot who was stoned to death under the law. It's like Israel came to nothing. Israel, as a nation, died. But in another sense, they were just alive somewhere else as a people. And God did, through Hosea, promise to welcome them back. If they repent, they can come back, like a straying wife could come back to her husband if he's generous, as God is. So they did come back, but they continued to be unfaithful. And for that reason, God made a new covenant with the few in the nation that were really faithful. Israel, of course, was a mixed batch, like every nation. Some of them were faithful to God, some were not. The ones who were faithful, God called the faithful remnant. And he made promises to the remnant. And eventually he made a new covenant with the remnant of Israel. And that remnant was, that covenant was made through Christ with his disciples, who were the remnant of Israel in his time. And they became the disciples of Jesus, or what we call the church. So I think that covers the ground that your question was about. All right, let's talk to Earl from Roseville, California. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve.
Hi.
I once read a book called The Liberation of Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, a Christian evangelist.
And
I also read another book by Joyce Meyer called God Is Not Mad at You. In these books, the authors have said God forgives all of our sins, past, present, and future, once we are saved. So if that is true, then why would Christians need to stand before God during the white throne judgment, as mentioned in Revelation?
Yeah. Well, the idea that God has forgiven all our past and present and future sins when we repent is not a statement of Scripture. It's a common statement made by a certain kind of preachers. They are usually the kind of preachers who are giving people more permission to sin than they probably intend to. I don't know of any preacher that really wants to give people permission to sin, but that's essentially what happens when you say, oh, any sins you commit from now on, they're already forgiven now, so no problem. I mean, some of these preachers, I don't know that Hal says that, Hal Lindsey or Joyce Meyer, but there are some other preachers who teach this and who say it's never necessary to say to confess your sins after you're a Christian or to repent. Because, I guess being saved is never having to say you're sorry. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, what's the problem with the teaching? The problem is this. They're saying that God has looked at all of our sins, and 2,000 years ago when Jesus died, he just, he wiped them all off the record when he died. Well, that's not exactly what the Bible says. When Jesus died, he paid the price, which allows for the forgiveness of all of our sins, but none of our sins, even our past or present ones, none of them were forgiven before we became Christians, even though Jesus paid the price for them long before we became Christians. We have to, by faith and repentance, the Bible makes it very clear, we have to appropriate that forgiveness. God has, in fact, I consider it like this, that it's as if a president of the United States, since he has the right to pardon criminals, if he just issued a general pardon to anybody who's in prison, if they will promise to change their ways and be loyal, law-abiding citizens. Let's just say that was what a president did. Well, no doubt you'd think, well, all the criminals will walk free then. Well, they might. But there'd perhaps be some who are saying, why would he do a thing like that? I don't trust him. I'm not going outside. If I walk out of this cell, they'll probably shoot me and say I was trying to escape. I'm staying right here, you know? I've got an alleged pardon, but I'm not taking it because I don't trust him. Or they might even say, you know, if this was Barack Obama who issued it, I might do it. But this is Trump. I don't want any handouts from Trump. I don't want anything from him. And they might say, I'm going to stay right where I am. In other words, if they don't believe in the pardon, or if they believe it, but they have no interest in pleasing the person who issued it or meeting the conditions, well, then the pardon stands, but they remain in prison. They might even be on death row. They might even go to the electric chair because they will not walk out of death row. Now, I think that we could say when Jesus died, he issued that pardon to those who will come to him, to those who will repent of their sins and believe in him. Some people believe it, some people don't. Some people may think it's true, but they're not interested given the terms upon which it's offered. They want to live in sin. They don't want to stop living in sin, so they're not going to take it. And so the point here is, it's not that now that I accept the pardon, that suddenly every sin I'll ever commit is now expunged. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's an ongoing Christian walk, okay? Walking in the light is what we as Christians are supposed to do from the day we're converted till the day we die. It says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, it says the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us. That's present tense. Cleanses us from all sin. So as I'm walking in the light, I am being cleansed. But what if I don't walk in the light? What if I decide to go the wrong way, do the wrong thing, take a leap back in the darkness or whatever. Well, then the blood of Jesus isn't cleansing my sins. The cleansing is contemporary with the walking in the light. That's what John said, and it makes perfectly good sense. As long as my children remain, let's say adult children or children of their 18s, if they remain obedient to the house rules, they can live there. But if they don't, then they have to not live there. They're welcome. The hospitality offered to them is on the basis of their continuing to remain in good relationship with me and with the rules I've made at my house. Okay, so that's how it is with parents and children. That's how it is with humans in general. And that's how it is with God. God says, listen, you repent of your sins, you trust in me, and we'll get along just great, you know. But you have to walk in the light. And as you do walk in the light, the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse you of all sin. Well, what if you depart from the faith? Well, there's no promises for that. There's no promise for former believers, people who used to walk in the light and used to be cleansed of all sin by Jesus. You see, God hasn't somehow forgiven the sins I haven't committed yet, because there's nothing there. There's nothing to forgive. There's no sin that's committed tomorrow or the next day. There may be a sin committed tomorrow or the next day, but there isn't one now, so there's nothing there to forgive. Forgiveness comes when a person has done something wrong, and they now regret it, and they seek forgiveness for it. And so that's why the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, in 1 John 1:9. So it's a relationship. It's not a business transaction. It's not a legal transaction. Well, I don't want to say it's not legal. There's a legal aspect to it, of course. But the point is, our salvation is not just a legal event of conversion. Salvation is a relationship with our Creator. That's what salvation's for, to restore us. The Bible uses the word reconcile us. To be reconciled to God means we're back in a proper relationship with Him. And what kind of relationship is that? Well, the only proper relationship with the king is total submission. Anything else is rebellion and defection. So, you know, Jesus has arranged for us to be absolved of our past rebellion and to be restored into a proper relationship with God. And as we continue to live with him, his blood cleanses us from all sin. But if we decide not to live with him anymore, well, I mean, there's certainly the Bible doesn't make any promises about that. And so, you know, I'm not sure how Hal Lindsey or Joyce Meyer said those things. I didn't read that book. I read another Hal Lindsey book back in 1970, but I didn't read the one you mentioned. And I've never heard him say that, but I can imagine he could say it, because sometimes the people who say that are extreme dispensationalists. And when Hal Lindsey wrote his book, Late Great Planet Earth, he dedicated it to a man that he described as his mentor, who is an extreme dispensationalist who does teach a concept called super grace, which indicates that it really doesn't matter whether you sin or not as a Christian. So Hal Lindsey might hold that view, and I have certainly known people who did, and it's a very dangerous view. When Paul said, "Shall we then sin because we're not under law but under grace?" in Romans 6:15, he said, "God forbid. Don't you know that the one you're serving is your master? If you're serving sin, your master is sin, not God." If you're living in sin, you're not a Christian. Because a Christian is someone who has repented of living in sin. They've changed their mind and stopped doing that. They stumble. They sometimes sin, but they don't live in sin. And so, I mean, that's the plain teaching of the New Testament. It's amazing how many American evangelicals have not read the New Testament very well, except to call out of it, a handful of verses that sound like they're saying something different than they are. And then the rest of the New Testament teaches, anyone who reads the whole New Testament with their eyes open can see easily that the Bible teaches that obedience to God, faithfulness to Christ, these are the things that we are called to as Christians. And that if we reject that call, we are not Christians. And that we're not perfect. The Bible doesn't say we are perfect. It says we should aim at it. But God's not going to bust us for our weakness. But he will definitely notice if we're not committed to him. That's different than being weak.
Okay. For example, say if a person has a job that's pretty demanding and they put in like 60, 70 hours a week in their job and they commit maybe two or three sins a day or maybe a little more, I don't know, but and then because their lives are so involved with their activities, their job, et cetera, they just say the Lord's Prayer once a week. Would that cover those sins, or do they need to repent every day? Or?
Well, you need to repent every time you sin. Mm-hmm. That is, every time you know you've done wrong, I believe you should just ask God to forgive you and to help you not do that anymore. I don't think a Christian should be sinning several times a day. It depends on what you're calling sin. If you're calling sin being not entirely perfect, we're kind of imperfect most every day.
Yeah, that's what I would calling it, not entirely perfect in your relations with other people.
But a lot of times people think they have sinned when what really has happened is they've been tempted. Remember, Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, but he didn't sin. Being mm-hmm. tempted is not a sin. To have a bad thought come to your mind, which you know is wrong and you don't want it to be there, means that the devil is tempting you or your flesh is tempting you, but it doesn't mean you're sinning. When you sin is when you actually decide to do the rebellious thing, when you decide to violate God's law. Now, I don't think Christians do that very many times a day. In fact, I don't think they even have to do it very many times a week. I think that we often think we sin all the time because we're mistaking temptations for sins. But if you are sinning many times a day, then you need to repent many times a day, I believe. Now, I'm not saying that if you don't repent and you die before you do, that you're going to hell. What I'm saying is this. If you're a real Christian, you have a real relationship with God. And that relationship is one that you love him. Do you have a wife?
No, I'm single.
Okay. Have you ever been married?
No, I haven't.
Okay. Well, when you get married, I hope you love your wife. And if you do love your wife, you'll know that you don't want to hurt her. Her hurting is going to hurt you. And I don't mean that she's going to hurt you. I mean that it's going to hurt inside for you to know that someone you love is hurting. If you have a relationship with God, such as the Bible describes, you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Anything that disappoints him will disappoint you. And therefore, when you realize that you have disappointed or when you've fallen short, that's something that you're not happy about, and you'll repent about it. However, you're not saved because you repented of the last thing you did. You're saved because you have that relationship with God, and that relationship with God manifests itself in that kind of activity. Salvation is a relationship with God based on your recognition of him as your King and your Lord, and your love for him, and your trust in him. And, I mean, that's what a relationship is, a covenant relationship. We're in a covenant relationship with God. And so, you know, that's what you need to check into, not, you know, how many times did I sin today? And did I remember to forget to repent of each one? The question is, if I'm sinning, why am I sinning? Is it because I want to? Or is it because I'm weak and I'm trying not to? I mean, am I committed to God or am I not committed to God? Am I trying to follow Christ or am I not trying to follow Christ? That's the question that needs to be answered. Because if you belong to Christ and you're walking in the light, which includes repentance when you sin, that's walking in the light, well, then the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin on a regular, you know, continuous basis, and that's what you need. I need to take a break here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned, and I'll be back in 30 seconds to take more calls.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking calls from people just like you who dial the number. I realize if you're under, let's say, 40, you probably don't know what the word dial means when we talk about dialing a number. When you enter the number on your keypad, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you want to challenge or disagree with something the host said, you are always welcome to join us and do just that. Okay, our next caller is Dave from Fallbrook, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I have a question, but last week, unfortunately, when I lived in Spokane, I was going through a shepherding movement.
Oh, like, yeah. There's still churches like that? Oh, in the 70s, yeah. Mm-hmm.
This is the 70s, 76 to 82.
Yeah.
But we went through something called inner healing. Last week you said there's a name attached to that. Can you tell me what that word was?
Well, inner healing, not everyone uses the term the same way, but there was a movement in the late 70s, early 80s called the inner healing movement. And this was, it involved what was called guided visualization. I don't know if that's the term you're thinking of. It was basically a merging of Jungian ideas, Carl Jung, and charismatic Christian ideas. And it had more of Jung than of Christianity in it. They did introduce Jesus in the picture, but it was really Carl Jung's techniques. Now, Carl Jung was an occultist. He communicated with poltergeists and with you know, spirit guides and so forth. That's why he broke company with Freud. He was a younger kind of a protege of Sigmund Freud, but Freud was an atheist and a naturalist, didn't believe in the supernatural. But Jung knew better. Jung knew there was a supernatural. He had grown up in a house that was haunted and that he had had dealings with spirits, very graphic dealings with spirits in his house. And he when he separated from Freud, he began to teach something that that he said he learned from his spirit guide. He actually had a name for his spirit. His spirit guide was named Philemon, he said. And he said his spirit guide, Philemon, informed him of things that people don't ordinarily know. And what Jung introduced that Freud did not. Freud created the concept of the subconscious or the unconscious mind. Jung extended that to the whole human race having a collective unconscious mind, which means that whereas Freud thought that the things that you experienced in the first 6 years of your life or so have marked you, they make you what you are in a realm that you do not know about. It's in the subconscious. However, even though you don't know about it, it dictates many things about you and the problems you have and so forth. But it's your personal, I guess we could say, non-memories, things that happened that you don't remember and are in the subconscious and you can't know. Well, Jung believed that the whole human race collectively has that, so that I could suffer from repressed memories of someone else who's lived at some other time in history, or frankly, from someone who will live in the future. You know, all humanity from the beginning to end of history have this one collective unconsciousness, Jung thought, and therefore you can actually, in a sense, contact people who have lived before. Of course, this is very, very close to mediumship. This is an occultic practice. But you can contact people. You can visualize under a certain directed practitioner. You can visualize yourself in a room, and the door opens, and in walks, and you name it. It could be Thomas Edison. It could be George Washington. It could be Alexander the Great. Whoever you want. You pick them. You visualize them coming in, and they actually are there. Because they and you are all part of the same collective unconsciousness, so that you are tapping into their collective unconscious, their own personal unconsciousness that's part of the collective, and you can communicate with them. They actually participate in interaction with you. Now, of course, this is a very demonic thing. It's very much like psychic healing and some other things.
Right.
But anyway, that's what Jung was about. Now, Jung was a Presbyterian, I believe. But he was not really a follower of Christ. But there was a woman named Agnes Sanford back in the 60s who introduced a form of therapy to the church. She was a charismatic, and charismatics ate this stuff up. And I have to say, I'm a charismatic, but I didn't eat this up. I did not approve because it's not biblical. It's more occultic. But in the charismatic movement, there's a very typically a very low level of discernment. Charismatics are often, not always, but often people who just love a new experience, and so sometimes they love experiences more than they love truth in some cases, and some they'll go for experiences without questioning their legitimacy. And many people seem to be helped by this, but Agnes Sanford introduced this guided visualization under the term inner healing into charismatic circles. She was mentored herself by her son and her pastor. Her pastor was Morton Kelsey. Her son was Jack Sanford, and they had studied at Carl J. Jung University in Switzerland. So they were Jungian analysts, and she was mentored by them. They're both professing Christians, but they're more influenced by Carl Jung, and so she introduced into the charismatic movement this idea of guided visualization, where you can visualize Jesus. Now, Roman Catholics, if they wish, can visualize Mary. An American Indian can visualize a coyote if they want to, because it works just the same. It's as long as you're doing the occult practice, you get the same results, even if Jesus is the person you're visualizing walking into the room. And
boy, our inner healing we went through, I'm sorry, is real tame, I guess. We went through is a guy named Bob Mumford from Fort Lauderdale.
I like Bob Mumford, and I never I listened to his tapes a lot back in the 70s, but I never heard him talk about inner healing. He got into it?
Yeah, he started it. Him and Derek Prince and Charles Simpson, Aaron Baxter, there's five of them, and
I listened to all those guys back then, but I didn't ever hear them mention inner healing. I'd never heard of inner healing until Agnes Sanford introduced it, but she may have influenced them without my knowing it. But,
I'm
yeah, Yeah, those guys were a lot more scriptural than Agnes Sanford was.
Right.
So they may have had something else they were calling inner healing, but the movement of inner healing was brought in by Agnes Sanford and promoted by John and Paula Sanford, and even Jimmy Carter's sister, Ruth Carter, was it Hazel? What's her last name? I forget her last. Anyway, she was a practitioner of that, and there was a Catholic charismatic guy named Francis McNutt, who was a former priest. These people were all disciples of Agnes Sanford, and they spread it. Now, Bob Mumford and those guys, I don't think they were disciples of Agnes Sanford. So maybe they picked up on the name, but used a more scriptural practice. I don't really know. I don't remember them ever talking about it.
It could have been. So I've got one real quick question. Is that okay?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay. Is interpreting tongues a gift of the Spirit, Holy Spirit?
Yes, biblically.
Okay, can you tell me, because for the life of me, Steve, I cannot find where it's ever used after the apostles did, and I'm not, I guess the word cessation or something like that. I thought I was charismatic. I'm not really sure if I am anymore, because the speaking in tongues is something I've never seen done after Pentecost, and interpretation of tongues, I've asked my wife, I can't find it in the Bible where it was ever used. Do you know where I can find it?
Well, you can find where it is recommended to be used. We don't have, in the book of Acts, we don't have reference to people speaking in tongues and other people interpreting tongues. That's, the book of Acts is very limited in what it tells. We also don't read of anyone, drinking poison and it not harming them either. But there are statements in Scripture about these things. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said in verse 27, and 28, if anyone speaks in a tongue, and he means in the church service, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or more, at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, then let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So he says this is how the church service was to be regulated, that only a few people would speak in tongues, one at a time, and in each case there had to be an interpretation. From an interpreter.
But why doesn't that happen now? When I came out of Spokane, I've been to some of the assemblies, they're called Assemblies of Gods, I'm not sure. There's a Pentecostal type church, and the church that we did the inner healing in, everybody would sing and pray in tongues. I mean, I didn't know how, and I didn't do it.
Well, the Assemblies of God are the largest Pentecostal denomination. They're definitely Pentecostal. They're not as wild as some. I mean, you go to United Pentecostal Church or something like that, it's not as big a denomination, not as many members, and the reason is probably sane people are largely scared away by the behavior there. But the Assemblies of God don't have quite as much nonsense going on, but they do have the distinctive Pentecostal obsession with tongues. And the Pentecostal denominations have this doctrine that tongues is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't teach that, and yet it's the distinctive of the Pentecostal movement. They don't follow Paul's instructions about speaking in tongues in Pentecostal churches usually.
Well, then, Steve, is speaking in tongues still a viable gift? As it maybe happens in South Africa or Africa or South America, but around like here in Fallbrook, say for example.
Well, speaking in tongues is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the Bible would indicate that the gifts of the Spirit belong to the church as long as there's a church. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul said to the church that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm still waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he said that the church should come behind in no gift. That means all the gifts are valid. It doesn't mean, though, that you're going to see them all equally frequently. They're not all useful in every situation. Tongues will have its place. It doesn't have the kind of prominent place in the New Testament that it has in Pentecostal churches. And therefore, right. A person who's gone to Pentecostal church and they encourage everyone to speak in tongues in every service and there's no interpretation and all that stuff, they're just... Unfortunately, Pentecostals, again, their denominations are their distinctive is this belief in speaking in tongues as a necessary evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, every church has its own, imbalances, and that's the imbalance in Pentecostal churches. I believe in speaking in tongues. I'll have to tell you, I myself have spoken in tongues, but not in public. I don't think any human being has ever heard me do it. It's part of prayer. But, Paul did not indicate that any of the gifts will be taken away before the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. So I believe in him. If I go to a church for 6 years and never hear anyone speak in tongues, I don't think, uh-oh, there's a problem here. No, I just assume, if there are people who speak in tongues and they do it in a biblical way, then I'm okay with it. If no one speaks in tongues, the Bible doesn't say people have to speak in tongues in church. It's like if I go to church and never see anyone work a miracle. And I have to say, I've been in church all my life, and I've never seen anyone in a church work a real miracle.
Right.
But that doesn't mean I don't believe in the gift of miracles. It just means that, you know, wherever God wants to do a miracle, he can give that gift to somebody. It's apparently not in the church. Even in Pentecostal churches, there's not much in the way of real miracles that you find. Sometimes you might.
Yep.
I mean, I don't doubt that real miracles occur. But I don't believe that every spectacular gift is supposed to be headlined or featured in every gathering of Christians. And frankly, I think Christians can profitably gather for years on end without necessarily having a miracle or having someone speak in tongues. I'm not saying it shouldn't be any more than that. I don't know. But I just don't, I'm not worried about it. I'm not someone who's, you know, got a checklist when I go to church, say, okay, how many people spoke in tongues? How many people prophesied? Did anyone give a word of wisdom here? You know, I mean, that's not the Bible does not encourage us to approach it that way. It's more that if you have a gift of the Holy Spirit, you are encouraged to use it to the edification of the body of Christ. Now, Paul said that speaking in tongues is a gift that does not edify the body of Christ unless it's accompanied by an interpretation. But he said if there's no interpreter, then speak in tongues to yourself and to God. In other words, you don't do it in the church. What you do in the church, you do for the edification of the whole body. And if you're going to speak in tongues, you'd better have an interpretation that accompanies it. If you don't, well, then something else will happen that'll edify the body. It doesn't have to be tongues and interpretation. There's lots of things.
Well, Steve, thank you very much for your answer. It's clarified a lot to me. What's that other word, sensation or something, where you don't not believe the gift?
You're thinking of cessationism. Cessation.
Yes. And I don't want to be that way. I was never that way, but I've started kind of leaning that way, and I don't want to.
A lot of charismatic behavior makes you want to be a cessationist. I mean, not only because of the gifts. Frankly, I mean, if the wildest thing that happened in Pentecostal churches was people were speaking in tongues in worship of God all at once without interpretation, I don't find that scary or creepy necessarily. Some people would, but I don't think they should do it. But I don't, that wouldn't worry me so much. But when you find people rolling on the floor, barking like dogs, acting like they're drunk, laughing their heads off and so forth. I mean, frankly, none of those things are gifts of the Spirit in the Bible. And they not only look ridiculous, but they scare me. I think, what in the world is taking over these people? They think it's the Holy Spirit. I don't.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve. I'll let you get back to the other callers. I appreciate it very much.
Okay, Dave. Good talking to you, brother. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Crystal from Northern California. Crystal, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I wanted to ask you about Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. May I read it?
Sure.
God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Doesn't this mean that God no longer speaks to us via prophets, but only through his Son, Jesus, who is the Word, and we have his Word now in written form, the Bible? I'll take your answer via radio. Thanks so much.
Okay, Crystal, great question. You know, I debated a cessationist once, a Presbyterian pastor in Santa Cruz. We had someone set up a debate for us about this very subject. And I thought he was going to argue from 1 Corinthians 13, which they usually do, but he didn't even use that scripture. He just said, listen, the Bible says that we have the Word of God, and if we have the Word of God, we don't need these other gifts and so forth. And I thought, well, wait, we do have the Word of God. It's true. But that doesn't automatically mean that we don't need the gifts. For example, the gift of prophecy in the New Testament, we don't find many examples of it given except in one man, Agabus. He gave two prophecies. And the things he prophesied were that there's going to be a famine on the first occasion. The second time he prophesied that Paul was going to be bound when he came to Jerusalem by the Jews. Now, those were things you'd never learn from reading any Bible verse, because the Bible is written to be, you know, the normative pattern of things for all Christians of all times. The prophets spoke things that were, you know, individual or timely or something that would have an application to a certain group, but not the kind of things that become rules or norms for the whole church. And so to say, well, now that we have the Bible, we don't need a prophet like Agabus. Why? How does his activity overlap with that of the Bible? Sometimes they say, you know, if there's still prophets, then the canon of the Scripture's not closed. There might be more books added to the New Testament. Nonsense. The New Testament was not written by prophets. There could be a million prophets, and it wouldn't add any books to the New Testament. There were lots of prophets in Paul's day. He said to the Corinthian church they could have two or three prophets speak every meeting, and the other prophets would judge them. They had a bunch of prophets, apparently, but none of them wrote Scripture, because no New Testament book was written by a prophet. The New Testament was written by apostles, and we don't have any more of those, not of the kind we had in the first century. We may have prophets, you know, coming up the wazoo, but that doesn't mean that there's room for more books of the Bible. The apostles laid the foundation of the church with their writings, and I don't think they'll ever be outgrown. I don't think they'll ever be obsolete. I think the norms that we have for all time are all there. Prophets, however, they don't come along to write more books of the Bible. They come to prophesy to people and to churches about things that they need to know that are happening, things you wouldn't get from reading any book of the Bible. So there's not an overlap there. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, it does say God in times past spoke through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken by his Son. Well, that's certainly true. But the fact that he has spoken by his Son, which the writer of Hebrews indicates is far superior to speaking through prophets, and that's what he goes into. Hey, this guy, Jesus, he's not a prophet only. He's the express image of God's person and the bright shining of his glory, and, you know, he's over all things. He's making it very clear that speaking through Jesus was the high point of God's revelation. There were many prophets before Jesus, and when he came, what he said is a lot more valuable, a lot more weighty, in a sense. He's a weightier messenger than they were. But he's not saying that now that Jesus has spoken, we'll have no more prophets, because the book of Acts, which records things in the church after Jesus was gone and was done speaking on earth in person, we read about Agabus, who was a prophet. We read about Philip having four daughters who prophesied. Silas was called a prophet also. We don't have samples of their prophecies, but they're called prophets. And then, of course, Paul tells the church in Corinth, every service, if you want, you get two or three of your prophets speak. And these are all after Jesus had ascended. So the coming of Jesus was certainly the most authoritative messenger the world will ever hear from. But his coming didn't eliminate prophets. In fact, he still speaks to the church through prophets. That's, if prophecy is genuine, if the Spirit of Christ is speaking through a genuine gift of prophecy, then Jesus is speaking. And, you know, God still speaks through his Son through prophets. Now, I mean, someone can say that that's not true, but, I mean, the scriptures I gave pretty much make it clear that the coming of Jesus did not bring an end to the legitimacy of the gift of prophecy, as Paul mentions to the Corinthians, decades after Jesus ascended. And, by the way, the Didache, which was a very authoritative church document in the late 1st or early 2nd century, referred to the church as being visited by prophets on a regular basis. Some of them, it says, were false prophets, but some were true prophets. They accepted the fact that there were genuine prophets even at the turn of the first century, long after the apostles were dead. The Didache, which professed to be the teaching of the apostles, and which all the early churches revered and followed, it had instructions about if a prophet comes to you, here's how you know he's a real one or a false one. For example, if he asked for money, he was a false prophet, it says. If he stayed more than 3 days without working, he was a false prophet. So there, it's interesting how the early church saw this. You also find that, you know, other church fathers later on, after the Didache, sometimes mention the prophets that would come and speak in the churches. So the idea that the gift of prophecy and other similar gifts simply became obsolete when Jesus came, or maybe when the apostles died, or when the New Testament was written. The early church never heard any such doctrine as that. They didn't believe that for centuries afterwards. I believe it was, I think Irenaeus or Justin Martyr mentioned prophets in the churches and so forth. So, I mean, if prophecy has ceased, no one in the Bible heard about it, nor did the church for a few centuries after that. And therefore, I suspect that the idea that prophecies have ceased in the church must come from someone more modern where the prophecies have, in fact, ceased in their church. So, you know, it's very common for us to think, well, our church is as good as it gets. So if we don't have it, no one does. We're not supposed to. Because if we don't, and when we're supposed to, then we're deficient. And God forbid that we would ever admit that about ourselves. Robert from Inglewood, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, this is Robert. I'm driving right now, so I got to pull the scripture from memory, but it's Joshua 10:14, and I don't know if you could read it, but there's something in there that I remember reading that it said, I got a little confused, where God will no more listen to man or something like that. I don't remember, but I remember reading it and making a question on it. It was Joshua 10:14.
Okay, yeah, you're talking about the long day of Joshua. It says in verse 14, there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, of course, God has heeded voices of men. Every time he answers a prayer, he's heeding the voice of a man. What it means is that God heeded the voice of a man in terms of, you know, stopping the sun, that God would actually change the whole course of nature at the request of a man. Joshua prayed that the sun would stop in the sky, and it did. And, you know, that's never happened before or since. Now, God answers lots of prayers. He answers lots of prayers from people, but he has not really just stopped the course of nature, you know, which is something that isn't something people would ask for very often, probably. And if they do, it probably wouldn't be the will of God in most cases, so it's not going to do it. But, yeah, heeding the voice of a man is a little too, let's just say, unnuanced. It needs to be nuanced more, that God has never since or before done such a thing as change all the, you know, course of nature because a man asked him to. Now, whenever God has worked a miracle at Jesus' request or Elijah or Elisha's request or anyone else's request, the apostles' request, that in a sense goes against the natural course of things, but it doesn't change the whole function of the solar system. I mean, when Peter walked on water, because he said to Jesus, if that's you, Jesus, command me to walk on the water. So Jesus said, okay, come on. Peter walked on the water. That was a violation of natural law, it would seem. But again, it didn't change the universe or the galaxy or the solar system or even the world. It just changed that pond, that lake where he was walking.
All right, well, thank you. I'll reread it again and see it that way. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, the way it reads is the way you think it reads. I mean, it reads as if it's saying God never did anything in response to a man's request, but we know that can't be what's meant, because the writer of Joshua knew very well many times that God has answered prayers. So we have to say, well, okay, right. What is he saying? We know what he isn't saying. All right, I appreciate your call, and we're out of time for the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you're not familiar with the program, maybe you just stumbled onto it today. We're on every day, Monday through Friday, not on the weekends. At this same time, you can also hear us on at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. There's also a free mobile app. You can listen to the program live or in archives on your device, on your phone or iPad. The free app is thenarrowpath.com. Search for it, download it, and it's yours for free. You can help us stay on the air by contributing to the cost of being on the air. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the donate tab and help us out. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday.